Can you hear me now? I think. Is that a little better? All right, good. Thank you for the thumbs up there, James. We're going to be looking through the book of James. We're going to be in chapter 1 this evening. If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be beginning there in verse 1 in a few minutes. But before we start, we're going to have an opening prayer to help center our minds and appeal to the Lord as we study what he has to say. Brian?
You bow with me as we pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer. We give you thanks, Father, for this day that you've given us and for this evening that we have to open your scriptures and learn from your word. Father, we pray that as we begin our study of the book and the letter from your servant James, that we will have ears to hear your word and hearts to take it in and to apply it. And we pray that our study will be fruitful. And Father, we pray that you give us opportunity and courage to spread the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to apply the things that we learn this evening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brian. So before we begin, before we launch in the text here tonight, in my constant effort to be more precise in what I have to say, that is a value that I hold quite dearly, I'm going to begin by issuing a couple corrections from last week, just so I can be clear. First of all, the schedule that I provided to you guys with the breakdown of what we're going to be covering week by week did not account for our gospel meeting that's coming up in January. I've corrected that, and there are now new copies of that schedule. If you want it in the back, feel free to grab one. Also, last week, I made a couple misappropriations when it comes to language. In my defense, I did say I was not a linguist, and so these corrections were pointed out to me graciously. First of all, I made reference to the notion that Sophia was a Latin word. It's not. It's Greek. It is true that my wife does know more Latin than me, though, so I didn't err there. And I also made reference to the fact that the chiasm, the sort of scriptural structure that we talked about a little bit, I made reference to the fact that it's a Hebrew term. It's not. It is a Hebrew convention, but it is a Greek word. So I want to be more precise. Don't want you to be misled when you're looking up those things later. Again, I'm not a linguist, but I want you to know about those things because they're kind of cool. All right. We've got that out of the way. Corrections. Done. James chapter 1, if you want to open your book there. We're going to start reading in just a moment, but as we're thinking about what's written here in James, hopefully you've gotten the chance to read it. Tell me a little bit about something. I've got a question for you. What is it that has made you who you are today? And I'm not talking about like, oh man, I grew up in this such and such a town. I'm not talking about like, my parents were this, my parents did that, or I did this. What is it that has made you who you are? What is it that you've come through that has shaped who you are today?
Our teachers.
Your teachers, okay. The teachers that poured into your life in some capacity, whether it was at school or in the church or, you know, things you were taught by your parents, probably at home. What else?
Trials.
What kind of trials? What made you who you are today?
Specific or
sure. Hard. However specific you want to be. I don't want to say, you don't have to say anything that's going to make you uncomfortable, but. Yeah, losses. You've mentioned two things there. You've hit on the idea of maybe goals that we've set for ourselves that have proven to be unattainable in some capacity, or things that have proved difficult for us. People we've lost, whether through, you know, death or separation or broken relationships. We lose people in those ways. What else?
Mine's easy. Polio.
Polio has been a struggle for you, I would imagine, right? It's very easy for us to see how that has changed your life, right? What else?
This may sound a little obscure, but being a preacher's daughter or a preacher's child,
okay,
you see things that other people don't see.
Yes. Living up to the expectations of our parents, I'm certain there's a reason we talk about preacher's kids and the things that they go through. I'm sure you're intimately familiar with that. But anybody trying to live up to the specter of their parents.
Maybe this
The choices we make on a daily basis, absolutely. Those have a great effect on our life and how they change.
Tragedies and traumas that we go through that we have no control over.
Life is crazy. Life is sometimes unpredictable. The things that happen to us are not always the result of our choices. Sometimes we're just placed into situations. We're thrown into the lives of people that we didn't necessarily ask for. And the trouble that those things can breed can have effects on us. Sometimes we don't even know what those effects are. You know, it takes time and it takes distance to figure those kinds of things out. Good. Were there others? God's providence makes us who we are. The things that happen to us, again, that we sometimes don't have any control over, and it takes some time and some distance to see, well, you know, God really provided for me and took care of me in that instance. Good. Any others?
I think it's when you go through life and, you know, people disappoint you, people that you look up to, they're not perfect, and that's very difficult to deal with. But then when you realize that God is the only one that doesn't change, and you learn to look to Him and rely on Him,
Yes, people are flawed, and the interactions that we have with them often can breed difficulty. I think you've probably read ahead. It sounds like you've gotten some of the passages we're going to cover tonight. Was there another hand that I saw? Somewhere over here. There's one in the front. Yes, seeing our own flaws and our own. Oftentimes we disappoint each other. And hopefully, as we examine ourselves, I think certainly in the course of reading this book, hopefully we can see ourselves change and grow as well over time. I think these are the kinds of things that James wanted for the people that he was writing to. And I hope that as we read about the difficulties that he's talking about here, the attitude he wants these people to have as they're experiencing trouble, we'll be able to adopt that in some capacity. Thanks for sharing those. I mean, I think those things are important, and that's important for us to know about the troubles that we're having or have had, because we can share those things with one another and we can uplift each other. And I think the scripture here we're going to read tonight helps encourage that as well. So let's go ahead and read here, and we'll get into the meat of the passage. I'm going to go ahead and have Kaysen read the chapter for us in its entirety, just so we can get a concept of what we're reading. And we'll launch into it from there. So, Kaysen, whenever you're ready.
The Epistle of James, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is the hearer of the word and not a doer, He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
Okay, thank you for reading that. I think it's important for us to get the picture of the chapter in its entirety, even though the goal tonight is to cover just a portion of it. But we start off here beginning in chapter 1 and in verse 1, and Paul, James, the author of the book, addresses the audience, and he begins by acknowledging himself as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes reference to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So this term, he calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's a bondservant? A slave, right? There is a greater degree of subservience implied in the term bondservant rather than just, you know, someone who is working underneath someone.
He's a servant, but it's by choice.
Yeah, in the Hebrew tradition, there would have been an element of choice that would have typically been attached to this idea of bondservants. You can find in the Old Law throughout, I can't remember if it's Leviticus, or Numbers specifically, where it details this process, but there was a process under the old Hebrew law under which, after a servant had served a number of years, if they had the opportunity to be freed, they could then choose to stay on, and the process by which they would then be marked involved an ear piercing. Is there a comment in the back here?
I was going to say, as well, I think there was a, in my understanding anyway, a level of love on the master's side and the servant's side. When that servant said, you know, I want to stay with you, mm-hmm. And the master said, I want to keep you with me.
Yeah, this element of choice, this element of adoration is important to notice between the worker or the servant, the bondservant, and the master they've chosen. In this case, the master that James has chosen is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is tying himself to Jesus explicitly by using this term. And it's a term that we're familiar with. We would have seen it other places in Scripture. Specifically, a couple references that I have up here. We find Hannah uses the term bondservant in 1 Samuel. You may recall her situation. Hannah was earnestly praying for a son, was praying to the Lord, and was granted that boon in the form of her son Samuel. You may recall that Mary uses the term bondservant in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, and she speaks, I believe, to the angel there, calls herself a bondservant as well. And Paul as well frequently uses this term bondservant. So it was a common term amongst the Hebrew nation, but specifically for followers of Christ, they would have used this term as well. They would have been familiar with it. The humility in this statement, I think, is apparent and is to be commended in this sense. Specifically, James demonstrates his true understanding of Jesus, who Jesus is, and really his own place in relation to the fact. We've talked about that a little bit as well. Jesus, being what we assume to be his half-brother, he's not trying to take any glory from that sense. He's not trying to put himself on par with Jesus. He's very clearly trying to put himself beneath it, Jesus, in this sense. It would be likely that the author, like I said, is trying to prevent garnering any extra credibility as a result of his bloodline. That's a thing we know was a common problem between many early Christians, even to the point where some were arguing about, well, this person, so-and-so baptized me, so I'm begotten of them, or so-and-so baptized me, I'm begotten of them. James wants to avoid all of that completely, and so he puts himself lowly in comparison to Jesus. So as a result, then, James goes on to write to Christians all over the known world, making this a message applicable, I think, to all Christians as well, even though specifically he's saying, in this case, he's going to be talking to the 12 tribes, but I believe this is a message that can apply to us as well. So he goes on then in verse 2 and on to speak on this nation of this notion of counting it all joy. He gives them a command. This is a command I think we're familiar with. We've heard this command, we've repeated this to one another, And this is a passage, at least I know, that comes up in my life a lot. What he indicates here is that I think there's an issue in which the challenges that the people are facing need to be met to a certain degree. So he says here, what does he say specifically in verse 2? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The use of the word trial is interesting. What is implied when we use the word trial? What is a trial off the top of your head? Okay, hardship, something difficult. Yes, a trial in some capacity. What else do you think that word implies? Okay, yeah, so there's not necessarily a time frame that's going to be on a trial we might think of often. Sometimes that'll be something that comes and goes. Sometimes it comes and stays. Various trials, he's trying to paint a very specific picture here. Other thoughts? What's he mean when he says various trials? I think the use of the word trial implies a certain challenge, right? Something to be overcome. And that's what he's talking about here. When we use the word trial, it implies a challenge and often implies an outcome and a reward, not necessarily just a difficulty at the hand of random chance, per se. The point is he's talking about something specific here. Yes?
We're going to meet our trial. So it's not if you happen to come across a trial, but it's like when you meet it. If you haven't yet, you will.
Yes. Yeah, there's this idea that the trials of which he is speaking are universal. They are understood and they are inherent. They're something you're going to experience at some point. And certainly for this group of Christians that he's talking to, I would imagine they've already experienced some trials in the form of persecution and will only continue to experience them as time goes on. What kind of persecutions do you think James' audience would have been facing at the time? Okay, the very act of being scattered, the ability to not be together, right? If we remember kind of the pattern of how the early church formed, they were in Jerusalem, and Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and for a long time they were all together, and then after a while, because of the persecution that ensued, they got separated. A lot of those people had to go back to their original homes. That sort of joy they found in being together didn't hold for the entirety of their lifetimes. Many of those people had to be dispersed, and that's why James is talking to them now. What else? I think that's absolutely what he's referring to. He's referring to these persecutions that they would have been experiencing as a result of their faith. There are some elements in which he's talking about the everyday sort of back and forth, the difficulties that are just going to happen naturally. But more specifically, the Christian is going to experience unique trials, unique challenges as a result of their faith. And at the time, it would have largely been on the part of the state or the Hebrew leaders, seeking out followers of Christ and trying to throw them in prison or stop them from speaking or stop them from gathering, or eventually the Romans persecuted the Christians to a great degree. So, knowing this about what he's speaking about, the trials, the challenge that they're facing, what kind of behavior does he encourage in them?
Under in view in this whole chapter.
Absolutely. So there's this notion that there is a specific behavior that's being requested of them. A trial implies a challenge. That challenge invites reaction, and the reaction to the challenge is very, very important. And we think about the things that Christians did in order to face persecution. There were a lot of things that they did. I mean, Paul alone, details a lot of the actions he took in response to persecutions he received. We know Christians went to prison. We know that Paul worked his way through the legal system to a degree. We know that some Christians met their end as a result of the persecution that they experienced. So the behavior and the attitude that these Christians are supposed to have as a result of this challenge they're facing, this persecution, it is important. And that challenge is one that we have to figure out how to manifest. We have to live in specific ways. So what James sets up a principle, right? In verse 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. There is the result of this test. Those who pass the test of the persecution they're facing, the trial that they're facing, are going to result in patience. Patience having its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God wants his people to be complete. He wants his people to be fulfilled. And I don't mean fulfilled in the sense, you know, that you're going to be full and everything's going to be hunky-dory. He wants you to be complete in the sense of how he created you and what he created you for. Practice, really, I think, makes perfect habit. And so this attitude of counting it all joy is not always going to be something that's easy. It's not always going to be something that we're able to do, you know, with snap of a finger. It's going to take practice. It's going to take effort. It's going to take repetition to a degree. What becomes steadfast in this case? Well, the faith of these people do. The faith of these people, when they are practicing holding things in joy as they face these trials, is going to produce that faith, that knowledge, and that wisdom. Let's see. I didn't write it down. We're going to get to that in a second. Don't get distracted by that. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. What does that say? Go ahead. Case is my reader here. He's got it. I'm going to have him read everything for me. Romans 5, verse 3 through 5.
And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
So in the act of producing faith, producing patience, we are to be producing this element of hope as well. And hope is an element that is not going to be disappointing us as we look to God for help in facing the troubles that we have. And those troubles are going to be different, right? I don't think this principle that James is lining up, where we are looking at the troubles in our life, the challenges in our life, I don't think it's limited to physical persecution. We don't experience that, at least I don't, on a daily basis. Some of you might. Until that day when we experience physical persecution, we can find other ways to practice this principle by taking the chronic illnesses, the pain, the anxiety, the things that we face on a daily basis, the conflicts with other people. We can be practicing counting it all joy and facing those challenges, those trials, and meeting them with a Christ-like attitude. Go ahead, Cole.
Yeah, something I think is interesting. So the two translations that I've read on this, verse 3, he starts with, he says, you know. So he doesn't address it as like, hey, this is what it does. Like, he's like, no, you guys know this. And I feel like some of us know this too, that when we go through these things, it will make us stronger or have more patience. But then his second part in verse 4, and he says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, or patience. And some of us don't let it. Like, we don't, like, we know that it will make us stronger, but we don't let those trials build up that patience. In some senses, like, because maybe we don't handle it with joy. What you're saying, or to basically put our faith in God instead of ourselves. So,
yeah, I think that's something we're very prone to. I mean, I certainly know that I'm prone to that shortcoming, that it's easy for me to look at the troubles that I'm experiencing or the difficulties that I'm having, the things that I feel like are testing my faith or my ability to live in a Christ-like fashion, and to fail. You know, I fail by either getting wrapped up in the problem itself, thinking that I can control the situation in every capacity. When I don't have control over situations, I mean, I'll admit it, I'm a little bit of a control freak. It's hard for me to let go of situations and to, acknowledge my inability to change some things.
There's a lot of passages in the New Testament that specifically deal with trials that the Christians face. And the common theme that goes through all of them for how we get through those is changing our perspective from a worldly perspective to how God sees the situation. So in this case, we rejoice because we know what it's producing in us. And in 1 Peter 1, verses, I think it's 6 and 7, it compares the trials to a refining process that's like gold going through a fire and burning away all the impurities. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17, it compares like this momentary light affliction that we're dealing with to the eternal weight of glory. So when we step back and we look at it from God's perspective, that's when we can deal with all these problems that we have.
Absolutely. Yeah, Scripture is full of those examples, and there's a lot of visual language used to describe this process of counting it joy, approaching problems and challenges and persecutions with the correct attitude. And Scripture wants us to be very acutely aware of that process. That process hurts. It's not fun to be like pressed through trouble and then come out the other end. Hopefully we're better for it. Hopefully that means we've treated it in the correct fashion. We've gone through the process. But, I mean, that takes some grace and some practice and some teaching. Some people need to teach us how to work through the difficulties of life often. Very good. Other comments, other questions? Okay, so this is a thing that's really easy to talk about. I think we talk about it a lot. In fact, we use this language, count it all joy. I feel like we say that to each other frequently, and it's one of those easy to say things and not so easy to do things. So if you will allow me to, I'm going to present you with a somewhat silly example, but this has stuck with me recently, of what it means to count it all joy. All right, this is a principle. Let me set this up for you. When I was a debate coach, we would frequently teach students how to build these things we call syllogisms. You may be familiar with them, you may not. Basically, they're just logic statements. You build on one thing after another. A equals B, B equals C, and therefore A equals C. So I'm going to provide you with, again, admittedly, this is kind of silly, but I feel like this fits really well. This image, you may have seen it, you may have not, has been floating around the internet. I don't know how long, I don't know where it came from, but I saw it one day, and I've not stopped thinking about it since. And what it says is, it talks about what the raccoons know, all right? Now, I don't know how many of you have experience with raccoons down here in Texas, but up in Indiana, where my parents still live, this was a frequent fight I had with raccoons from week to week. They would get in your garbage can if you didn't tie it up, and then they would throw your garbage everywhere. And so me, being the young man in the family, it was always my job to go pick up the trash that had been thrown everywhere. So I spent a lot of time cursing raccoons. I was not fond of them. I thought they were ugly. I thought they were annoying. But I've had a newfound appreciation for them, so this should mean something. This is the image that's been floating around the internet, okay? This is what the raccoons know. The raccoons know that the whole world is garbage. And they also know that garbage is delicious. That's kind of silly. But my argument to you, and the syllogism I'd like to build for you tonight, is that I don't think this goes far enough. And I think this demonstrates the principle I'm trying to say. So here's the point. What do the raccoons know, right? They know that the whole world is garbage. Okay, we as Christians need to realize that most of life is an inevitable pain, temptation, persecution, these troubles that we have been talking about tonight. They're going to be different, they're going to be varied, and we should expect them, okay? Secondly, garbage is delicious. Wow, that shot forward. Garbage is delicious. As a believer, your greatest troubles are going to produce perfection, right? That's what the Scripture is teaching us. Third, the whole world is delicious, right? If the whole world is garbage and garbage is delicious, then it follows that your difficulties can be of great value to you and to others and to Christ. So the difficulties that you've experienced, especially for those of you who are older and have gone through trouble, maybe with your family or maybe with your job or maybe as a result of some other trouble, maybe it's illness, maybe it's something else, you have a great opportunity to teach those around you and to share comfort and to share approaches and to share knowledge and wisdom with those around you. I think those things are of great value to yourself, to those around us, and to the church as a whole, because part of the job of the church is to build one another up. The last point and the last bit of the logic puzzle I want to give you here is the notion that you should eat your garbage. we should be the kind of people who embrace pain and struggle. And I'm not telling you to take glory and to, you know, be the kind of masochistic person that invites pain and invites suffering. That's not the attitude here. But we should have the ability to recognize when things happen to us that aren't seemingly very good on the surface, there is great value in them if we approach them the correct way. And that is with this Christ-like attitude of treating it as a process by which we can be changed for the better. Go ahead.
When you approach life as if you're lacking something, then you're looking for what will fill the lack. And so for us, it's a lack of patience. But I find this to be a much more productive and fruitful way to look at the difficulties of life than what we normally do, which is we want to wonder why. Why is this happening to me? What's going on? What is God thinking or doing? And we try to guess at why when we hardly ever know why things happen. This is much more productive. It says, well, it may not be about why, but what can I do with it? I can fill in the gaps in my character. I can become perfect. And so I want to, maybe not, I don't want to eat my garbage, but I at least want to say there's something here that is going to meet a need for me. And that's a more mature way of thinking, but it's the goal is maturity here.
Absolutely. I realize the irony of using this to try and encourage maturity. I do. Hopefully this will stick with you. Your point's well made. We need to be approaching things with that attitude. We need to be thinking about the things that affect us. And that's, I don't know, I find that really, really tough, especially in the moment when our emotions are gone awry, when we feel like we've been wronged, when we feel like things aren't going our way. It is really tough, and it takes a great deal of effort to practice that kind of maturity. I know it's hard for me. Go ahead, Scott.
And I don't want to jump ahead too much on you, but
sure.
It's just on my mind because of some things I read, especially today, when I'm reading about, you know, the devastation that happened with all the tornadoes this past week, and you see people go, well, God has a plan, as if this tornado, which is a trial of life, was from God. And I think James is going to address this. I mean, he's telling them, you know, you count it all joy because of the steadfastness. I mean, you have to have that foresight. And this is where I didn't mean to not jumping ahead, but he's going to get to the point by saying, don't say this is from God.
Yeah, absolutely.
What you're doing, God's going to be with you through it. But, and I just, you know, life, bad things happen because it's a broken world, but we ought not be casting the blame on God. Rather, we need to be drawing closer and depending on him, because that's what's going to get us through the trial and going to make us steadfast.
Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, if you don't feel bad about hopping forward, it just means you read the passage. That's a great point, is this notion that we're not going to be able to seek any help from the Lord if we're attributing the source of the problem incorrectly, if we're accusing the one who's capable of helping us fix the problem of being the source. Excellent. There was another hand over here.
No one enjoys trials and tribulation, but he tells us to count it all joy. And when you've gone through the trial and you see what God has done through you to help you with this steadfastness, this endurance, this patience, then it should bring us the fruit of the Spirit of joy, count it all joy, that God has been able to do this for you and with you and through you, and be so excited that you have been pleasing to God that you can count this as joy, not fun, not pleasant, but it's a fantastic thing to realize that you can overcome through God.
Yeah, it's definitely a, there's a palpable difficulty, and I think, in doing that. Do you think it's possible for us to do that in the moment? Does anyone here feel like are you capable of doing that? I personally find it, I've got to have some time. I've got to have usually some wisdom, some other voices help point me in that direction. That's a practice that I need help engaging in often.
There's two elements, it seems to me, in the way I would look at this in verse 2, 3, and 4, and it says to consider it all joy, and then to find perfection. And so what I tend to do on this, the best answer for me, is Galatians 5:22. It says that the fruit of the Spirit is patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Think about those things. Those things, if we use those things and we endure the trial or tribulation with those elements, there's no law against that. Isn't that where joy comes from? You've done something that creates in you a joy of reacting to something that you must consider joy that's difficult. Seems to me Galatians 5:22 answers that. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. The same things that James is talking us into here.
Absolutely. It's beautiful the way you set it up there, and you use that passage to explain the process.
And that's perfection.
You have to plan for the end result, right? You have to approach the situation correctly. You have to expect the outcome.
And use the tools God has given you that were Christ's characteristics in order to endure.
Absolutely. It's a set of tools. It's a set of tools by which we can then behave. I hope we can make use of those things. Very good. So, there's a lot to say about this. And I front-ended this this discussion with a lot of this. If we don't understand this concept, we're not going to be able to understand the rest of the book. We're barely going to probably get through the rest of my intended passages tonight. But thank you for your comments here. Just to move us forward a little bit here and look at sort of verses 8, 5 through 8, James goes on here to encourage these people who we've already described as lacking something, right? They're lacking something that is to be developed, that patience will have its perfect work and hopefully develop what is lacking in them. And something that many of these Christians may be lacking is wisdom. And so he encourages the readers of his letter, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. God is generous, and he's willing to provide wisdom to those who ask. So, you know, what kinds of things do we often need wisdom for? We need wisdom for how to deal with these troubles that we're living, these conflicts that we have with one another, these pains, these anxieties, these persecutions that we may experience. You know, it used to be that I would ask for advice from my parents as a young man. I still ask for advice from my parents, but I would ask for advice as a younger man, and I often wouldn't like what they had to say. And now I've found that has kind of turned around and gone completely the opposite direction. I really, really value their input. I really, really value the input of many in this room when approaching my life troubles, the things that I have to deal with. So the thing that James says about asking for wisdom here and the way he couches this command or this comfort passage, as Taylor called it last week, God will give liberally. Such a request should be made with the confidence that God can provide what we're asking for. Someone without confidence is going to be wishy-washy and will change their mind all the time. God doesn't grant the requests of these individuals. So I love just looking at a couple of these extra passages. You might write these down for time's sake, but in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 11, we find this example where God very abundantly gives things to the Hebrews, and it's very explained in detail. Psalm 147 verse 6 is an excellent exclamation of how gracious and giving the Lord is. And then Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, we find this example where God is able to do abundantly above, beyond everything we can ask or think. He knows what you need, and he's able to give it. And so if we need wisdom, we can ask for it, and we can have confidence that he's going to give it, which is why it's so important that we need to be making the request of wisdom to God without doubt. The person who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Some of you might have more experience with boats than I do. I don't have a great deal of experience with boats. I got to take a little... It's essentially like the boat version of a golf cart out onto the Tampa Bay, or like a portion of the Tampa Bay, early this year with a friend of mine. And it's really the first time I've like ever driven a boat. It's hard to control that thing. It doesn't stay in one direction. You have to like constantly be moving it back and forth. And that's a very vivid image in my mind when I read this passage. The person who's asking for things from God and is doubting as he's making these requests, there's no consistency to that attitude, I would think. The difficulty with this is, and I don't think the passage is discouraging people who have doubts. I don't think it's trying to say that doubts are necessarily sinful. What it is trying to say is that it's really silly for you to be asking things from God if you don't believe he can give them to you. It's really silly for us to ask things from one another if we don't believe that they can produce. You know, I'm not gonna go over here to Rodney and say, give me $1 million. I don't think you have $1 million, my friend, much less that you would give it to me. That would be a silly request for me to make. But, you know, can I ask for some good advice from Rodney? Absolutely. I can be 100% confident he's going to give me good advice when I need it. Thoughts, comments, questions about verses 5 through 8 here? This notion of wisdom and giving. Go ahead.
We want to continue to point out that this is, people say, you know, it's not miraculous. I mean, you've got to put in the effort, too. You've got to study the Word, and you do have to say the Word. But on the other hand, there is an element here of asking God for wisdom that he is going to provide. I mean, I'm not saying, I agree it's not miraculous that you just sit here and just say, give me wisdom, and all of a sudden you have full knowledge of everything. You do have to put in some effort, but on the other hand, there's a lot of things I think I understand now that I think were direct answers from prayer, and so we shouldn't discount the fact that God is going to provide.
Absolutely. We have to believe it. We have to believe that God is going to answer our prayers, and especially if we're asking him for wisdom. He's provided us a great deal of wisdom in the form of his word, and so I think naturally, any person who's asking for wisdom, your first place is you're going to go look for the answers. You may not find the perfect, exact, like, peg in, you know, slot answer for every problem in life. I don't think the Bible was designed to do that, but it is designed to give you principles by which to live. Jacob.
I'm sorry, I just can't keep quiet about this.
It's great.
So,
I wonder if sometimes we don't have the view that God is looking to condemn us or be harsh to us, and I think the confidence here, the doubting, is that God is good and wants to bless us. He gives to all without reproach. You know, you blame God. He says, don't blame God. This is not God's fault. God is the God who gives every good and perfect gift. He's the one who gives good things. So I think we need to alter that view of God that I think floats around sometimes. God is a giver and he wants to give. He's not looking for reasons to tell us no.
Yes, and I think James goes on to support this notion, specifically the point you're making here. When we look at verses 9 through 11 here, we have this notion that's kind of sandwiched in this first introduction. We're going to get to your point in the very next set of verses. I'm going to try and move to it quickly here. This notion that the poor and the rich is a concept we talked about last week as a theme of the book. It's introduced here at the beginning of James, and it's kind of sandwiched in between these other ideas in context with how God treats people. So specifically, we see the notion that for the poor, people who are believers and have less financial resources, it's a source of glory in Christ. It is something that is holding them up. And in verse 10, for the rich among the believers, humiliation is going to be what they receive, because the flour, the resources that they may be relying upon as a result of their earthly standing is going to pass away. These two things sort of change the scales as far as God's concerned, especially comparing the way man might look at riches. And we can find other examples in Scripture here that I've recorded for you, if you want to take these notes, where the similar instances are talked about. God exalts the humble, and he humiliates, he lowers those who are already sort of in a good standing within the world. Let's see here. So I'm going to keep thinking about this passage. Taylor last week talked about comfort passages, and if I understood you correctly, you were talking about matter-of-fact statements throughout the book and how much we can rely upon those things. These are some of those matter-of-fact statements. And then the last kind of matter-of-fact statements here as we get towards the end are these examples where we see that God is represented very adequately, I think, by James in his character. We see that the man who perseveres under trial is going to be blessed. It's another matter-of-fact statement. And God cannot be tempted. He's not a tempter as well. He is a source of good. The book is very clear about that. God is the source of good. And this is one of the things that people challenge about God most frequently. Unfortunately, man, we had so much to get through tonight, and I just didn't get through. But that's okay. Thank you for being in part of class tonight. Thank you for your discussion. Hopefully, we can cover some of the rest of these things as we move forward. Read the rest of the book for your own sake. And there's just so much in here that I want to talk about that I'm never going to get to. But thank you.